his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What we'd like to do is just make an analysis of this passage and see what the Lord is telling us here and see what it means, really, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You'll notice that the Lord here tells us or instructs us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I would suggest to you that there are a number of ways by which we can seek and where the Lord tells us to seek him. We might say that, first of all, we should seek him with our emotions. And in the Bible, we see that this word seek is used in that particular way. For example, in Matthew 12 and verse 46, Jesus was preaching to a multitude of people, and while he was yet speaking to the multitudes, his mother and his brethren were standing without seeking to speak to him. Now, here on this occasion, Jesus' family had come to see him, and his brothers and his mothers were seeking to speak to him. So this would be an emotional tie. They were not seeking him intellectually, so to speak, but they were seeking him as a member of their family, a loved one. They were wanting to talk to him and visit with him for a while. So sometimes you seek out a doctor for a medical reason. Sometimes you seek out a lawyer for professional advice. But you seek out a member of your own family because you want to visit because of an emotional tie. And so they were seeking the Lord from an emotional reason. And then you might say that Jesus would like us to seek him with the intellect or with the mind. And you find an example of this in John 16 and verse 19, where it says the disciples were seeking him, that is, from an intellectual standpoint. "That I said," Jesus said, "a little while, and ye shall behold me not, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me." And one text says they were seeking certain things of him, or they were inquiring of him. They were wanting him to explain further some things that he had touched on and mentioned. They wanted him to explain, what do you mean we're going to see you a little while, and then we're not going to see you, and then we are going to see you again? Jesus was speaking of the fact that he would be crucified and that he would leave, but that he would send the Holy Spirit. They wanted a further explanation of that. And then we must seek the Lord with our will. We must have a desire to seek him. And we find in Acts 16 and verse 10, speaking of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary, on the second missionary journey, when he had seen the vision, Paul had been forbidden to go north and to go south. "Straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them." They had desired to go in other directions. Paul in the night saw a vision, a man of Macedonia standing and beckoning with his hand and saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And so he says, "We sought to go forth into Macedonia." That is, they determined to do that. They willed to do that, concluding that that was where God wanted them to preach. And so we can see that the idea of seek something can involve a number of facets or a number of things. And so certainly we should seek Jesus with the whole man, the emotion, the intellect, the will. I'm afraid that one of the reasons that we find people having such a casual attitude towards the faith is because they have never had to do any seeking, never had to do any seeking to get the truth. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, and I believe it's about verse 45, and I'll be like Marshall Keeble. I heard a record this past week of Marshall Keeble, the old black preacher that is of such renown and fame and that has personally baptized supposedly about 40,000 people. And someone had a tape recording of him preaching a sermon on the great physician. And he doesn't always give passages, references, when he mentions a verse. He knows approximately where it is, but he doesn't always know the exact place. And I heard him give a reference, and he said, "I think that's in John 13, about verse 47. But he said, "If you look in your Bible and it isn't there, then just read the whole book of John, and you'll run on to it because it's in there somewhere." And so if it isn't in verse 45 of Matthew 13, just read the whole book of Matthew. So So here we find that Jesus is comparing the kingdom in Matthew 13 to several things. The kingdom of God is like a treasure that is hid in a field, which when a man finds, he goes and he sells everything, and then he purchases that field in order that he might have the treasure. And again in verse 45, that was just preceding the parable of the story of the merchant man. In verse 45, he tells the merchant man seeking a pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, he goes and he sells all that he has in order that he might buy that pearl. So here is a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. It's interesting that there are people that just stumble on the kingdom of God. And it appears that the treasure hid in a field is a story that is likened unto that. The man is not actively seeking treasure. He's walking through a field and he just happens on it. And there have been many people that have discovered the kingdom of God almost by accident, just tripped over it, just in some way or another come into contact with the truth, but then recognize the great treasure that it was, and they've embraced it and been willing to part with everything they had in order to enjoy its great treasures. But others are like the merchant man who's seeking a great pearl, and then finding that great pearl, they are willing to sell everything that they own in order that they might possess it. I am afraid that one of the things that happens in the development of the third generation Christian syndrome, whereby grandfather hears the truth and obeys it and receives it with joy, and then father inherits it from daddy and has a little bit less zeal for it, and then the grandchild has even a little less zeal, is the fact that grandfather was the one out doing the seeking for the pearl, and when he died, he just willed the pearl to his son, and then his son willed it to his son, and by the time the grandson got it, the idea of seeking after it or loving it or pursuing it and selling everything that you have to obtain it is completely gone. Grandfather is the one that did the seeking. And so in each mind of each person, in each generation, we need to restore the will to seek the truth as though we were finding it for the very first time, and to have the joy of finding that treasure and discovering it anew. Just because grandfather found the treasure doesn't mean that there's nothing left for me to find. If I open up my Bible, I'm quite confident that I can find the treasure there, and that there's enough treasure to be discovered from now on. No one finds the treasure and has all of it, and then there's nothing left to find. Anyone who studied the Bible to any extent knows that the treasure is infinite, that it is never ending. Now notice that the Lord says, you seek two things. You seek the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Let me suggest that the kingdom of God is used in two senses in the Bible. It's used, first of all, to mean heaven. In, for example, John 14, 22, when Paul and Barnabas were backtracking on their first missionary journey, they had come to Derbe, and they backtrack, and they go to Lystra, and they go to Iconium, and they go to Antioch. And the text says that they went back confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now they were going back and they were talking to people that were already Christians. Hence, they were talking to people that were already in the kingdom of God in the sense of being in the Lord's body. And they were telling them to continue in the faith because it was through many tribulations that they would eventually make it into the kingdom of God, that is heaven itself. The same idea is used in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, where after describing the Christian virtues that we're to add, Peter says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom," or the American Standard Version says, "into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so here he's talking about continuing in the faith that we might one day have an abundant entrance. That should be the desire of each of us, to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. But then, of course, the kingdom is also used to describe God's people on earth under Christ the King. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus used the words interchangeably when he said, I will build my church. And then turning to Peter, he said, and I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So he talks about the church and he talks about the kingdom as though they were one and the same thing. Indeed they are. In Colossians 1:13, Paul addresses the church at Colossae, the saints in that place, and he said, God has translated you out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Additionally, in Luke 22, in verses 29 through 30, Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper. And he said, I appoint unto you a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So the Lord's Supper was to be in the Lord's kingdom. Then if I turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul tells us that the Lord's Supper is to be observed in his church, in the Lord's church, that is to say. And so if the Lord's Supper is to be in the church, and he gives them instructions as how they're to partake of it and not to abuse it, and it's to be in the kingdom, then the kingdom and the church, we understand, are one and the same. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus claimed that the kingdom was his, and he was the king of it. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, for if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not from hence. And then Pilate talked to him about, are you a king? And Jesus said, yes, it was for this reason that I came into the world. In Ephesians 5, 23, Paul says that Christ is the head of the church. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So Jesus is the king in his kingdom, which is the same thing as saying he is the head of the church. So when you talk about Jesus being the head of his church, that's the same thing as saying he's the king in his kingdom. It's one and the same relationship, just described from different aspects. Notice that Paul, how he arranges that, it seems like divine inspiration anticipated the mind of man and things that could go wrong, and the Lord knew how to frame an illustration. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The Lord did not say, Christ is the head of the church, even as the husband is the head of the wife. Because there are a lot of people that would, if he had said it that way, would say, well, that certainly does strip him of a lot of power, doesn't it? The Lord said, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. That's the point of reference. When you understand how Christ is the head of the church, then you can make the application to the domestic relationship and understand how the husband is the head of the wife. And so Paul framed it that way, even though later on he made it clear that he was not primarily speaking of husbands and wives. He says, nevertheless, he says, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church, but see to it that every husband loves his own wife and every wife reverences her own husband. And so Paul knew how to phrase that. Now, notice that he says, not only should we seek the kingdom, but he says we should seek his righteousness. So when we talk about the kingdom, the Lord is simply saying, seek the church. The Lord could have just as easily said, seek ye first the Lord's church and his righteousness. Well, the word righteousness is a long word. What does that mean? In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In Psalm 119, the 119th Psalm is a whole psalm that tells things that the Word of God is like. The Word of God is like a light, it is like a lamp, it is like power. And there in verse 172, David said, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. When the Lord says to seek the righteousness of God here, he's talking about what Paul was discussing in Romans 1:17. It was explained during the meeting, it's explained continually, but brethren need to understand it. The righteousness of God is not the fact that God is righteous. It is not in the gospel that we learn that God is righteous. We didn't need the gospel to learn that. The Old Testament explains that God is righteous. But in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God simply means God's plan for making man righteous. God's plan for making man right. It comes from that word, for making man right with God, for taking man who is in wrongness and putting him in rightness, you might say. And so this is the righteousness that Paul spoke of in Philippians 3 and verse 9 when he said that I do not seek to have a righteousness that is my own righteousness. This is in verse 8. But he said the righteousness which is of God or from God by faith. God's plan for making man right or righteous. Now Paul says we can see it in the gospel. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. And so you might say that in Matthew 6 and verse 33, that when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that the Lord was simply saying, seek first the Lord's church and the gospel, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now that may put it on a little bit simpler plane for each of us. Let me point out that there's been a lot of discussion about this righteousness and about how man is made righteousness and righteous and whether the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Some believe that the perfection of Jesus' perfect life is imputed to the Christian. And God sees him as righteous. In other words, I'm a sinner. But when I get into Christ by obedience to the gospel, I am in Christ, I am in a relationship with him. And God looks down upon me, but instead of seeing me, Bill McQuiston, the sinner, he sees Christ, and he sees me in Christ, and because I am in him, instead of seeing me with my imperfections and my flaws, what he sees is the perfect, obedient life of Christ. Christ was the only person that ever lived that perfect life of obedience to God without any flaw. And so he sees him instead of me, and since I am in him, his righteousness is imputed to me, and it's around me like a shroud, like a protection. But it is not through the imputation of his righteousness to us that we're saved. It's not like the Lord says, you need $1 million to go to heaven, and you don't have $1 million, all you have is 2 cents. So the Lord will provide the other $999,000 and so many cents to make up the $1 million. The Lord will provide what is lacking, and then that will pay for your salvation. That's not the idea. The idea is that the Lord paid the indebtedness of mine. In order to stand before God, I must stand before him not owing the debt of sin. And if you put sin in terms of dollars, every man is bankrupt and destitute, owing billions to God Almighty. And Jesus paid it. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And because Jesus paid the debt, when he marks me with his blood, that means I stand righteous before God because I am debt-free, as it were. My friends, one of these days when you stand before God, unless you have had the blood of Jesus upon you, unless you've been marked by the blood of Jesus, unless you have invoked his death by being baptized with him, buried with him, and raised with him, you're going to be put over on the left-hand side. And the Lord is going to say, these are those bankrupt and destitute sinners that never took advantage of the plan whereby their debts could be canceled. The story is that one time a very wealthy man obeyed the gospel, and he decided immediately in his zeal that he would begin preaching. And so he preached in the first night, just out of curiosity. There were great multitudes that came to hear him. And the second night, there were just a few. And the next night, there was just one or two. And so he decided that to emphasize the importance of the gospel, that he would advertise that anyone that came to a certain office on a certain street on a certain day before 12 noon and would bring papers proving indebtedness, he would pay off all their indebtedness. And he announced it through the town. And everyone said, he's gone crazy. This is, of course, just a joke. But around 11 o'clock, a certain man who decided, well, I'll just find out if it's true, slipped in when no one was looking. And the man said, did you bring your papers showing indebtedness? Yes, I did. He gave him the money to pay off all of his debts. He said, but stay here in the office and I want to talk to you a while. Eventually, two others came into the office and he did the same for them. And then when 12 o'clock came, they walked out, the three men, And there was a crowd standing outside laughing and said, he didn't really pay your debts, did he? I said, oh yes, he paid our debts off. We brought our papers and he paid our debts. They said, we'll get in too. And they began to crowd the door. And the man opened the door and said, it's too late. The deadline was 12 o'clock and the deadline is now passed. Now, my dear friends, the fact of the matter is that the Lord has given us a deadline. You don't know when the 12th hour of your life is going to come. Jesus says, if you'll just come to me, and you don't have to bring really the proof of your indebtedness. He already knows that you're indebted. You just come bringing yourself, and I will pay off all of your debts of sin, and it's free. And I'll pay it off. You give yourself and your life to me, and I will assume every debt of sin that you have. And yet I'm afraid that there are so many people standing around skeptically that are going to find that the door has been closed and that the 12th hour has passed. How sad that people don't take advantage of the righteousness that Christ offers by covering our sins. Notice that the Lord did not just say seek, but he said, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, seek first the church of the Lord and the gospel of Jesus Christ. To seek something first simply means you seek it, and you seek it with every fiber of your being. You make it your first priority in life. When you seek first the kingdom of God, you will love it. You will not only love it, and we sing a song, I love thy kingdom, Lord. That's a song that I've told Linda, I don't dwell on this morbidly, but I've told Linda, you know, if I die, that's a song I'd like sung at my funeral. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Because it embodies really what I stand for in every iota of my life. With every fiber of your being, you seek the kingdom and the gospel. You love the Lord's church and the gospel of Christ. And then if you seek it first, you will want to know more about it. You will want to avail yourself of every opportunity, whether it be our Bible classes, Tuesday night, Thursday night classes, Sunday morning classes. You're not going to be one of these people that says, how much do I have to do? You will make up your mind that you're going to obey the Lord, that you're going to give yourself to him, that you're going to put him first in your life, that you're going to seek and serve him all of the rest of your life. And I would like to point out that God demands to be first in our lives. You'll remember that this was true in the Old Testament, that God said that the first commandment was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and with all of thy mind and with all of thy soul. In other words, with all of your emotion, with all of your mind, and with all of your will, with everything that in you is. And I'd like to suggest that there are two ways that we might seek the Lord and put him first. One is by way of chronology, and I'll just say by the way of time. In point of time, we will seek him first. And in sense of importance, in other words, by way of priority, by way of prominence, by way of making him the preeminent one in our lives, by way of place. In Revelation, the second chapter in verse 4, the Lord is there writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, now I have this against you, that thou didst leave thy first love. And here he's speaking of in the sense of time. Back when you first obeyed the gospel, you had a love that characterized you. Some of you that had been Christians for years, have you left your first love? Can you think back upon your life when you first obeyed the gospel and you were just a ball of fire? You just thought it was, oh, the treasure was so beautiful. You just wanted to look at it and pick up the jewels and hold it in your hand and play with them. And now you put the treasure in a back room and you just hardly ever think of it. It's just become commonplace to you. Have you lost your first love, that first zeal that you had? That happens to marriages. You see, people are in love with each other and, oh, they just can't spend enough time to each other, love each other enough, do enough for one another. And then time goes along, we start taking each other for granted, become cranky, and the marriage begins to degenerate, you see. And so you need to remember your first love in terms of the way it was back during the courting days, so to speak. And then in terms of priority or importance, the Lord said, I want you to repent and go back and do the first works. That work which you recognize and this is in 2nd chapter in verse 5, you repent and do the first works, the work that you realized was that of the most importance. It had priority. When you say that the kingdom of God is to be sought first, and when you understand that, that implies that everything else is second. That implies that my family is second to the Lord. That implies that my friends are second. That my business is second. That implies that fun and frivolity and pleasure is second. And yet, how many of these things do we put before the church and the gospel? Now, the gospel meeting that we've had is past, is history. And I want to, from the bottom of my heart, thank every one of you that supported the meeting. Really, that's rather abstract, isn't it? As though the meeting were just a nebulous thing up here. You supported the meeting. If you supported the meeting, really, what did you do? You supported yourself, didn't you? One thing. And you supported the Lord. You supported the cause of the Lord. You worked for others. You were supporting the idea of converting other people. But for each one of you that worked and labored and made that first, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. But I want to ask you, not as in a ridiculing or derogatory sort of way, or just to pick at you now, you're here on the Lord's Day, but to ask you, how many of you were there, you see, that really let other things come in the way? Family and friends and business. Well, I was busy in my business, and I had this to do, and I had that to do, and I'd already made this commitment, and so you just did other things, and the week went by, and you maybe showed up once, twice. See? Were you really seeking first the kingdom? When you're seeking first the kingdom of God, and you say, well, I seek first the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God and the Bel Air congregation may be two different things. Well, my friends, this is the kingdom of God locally. This is the one that you're involved in, that you're working in. And so don't make that kind of distinction in your mind. The Lord says, if you do this, in Matthew 6, 34, for if you do these things, for if you do this, all these things shall be added unto you. Now, Jesus had just been talking about people worrying about material things. Don't say, what are we going to have to wear? What are we going to have to drink? What are we going to have to eat? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. All these things we've been talking about will be added unto you. He's been talking about how God takes care of the birds, God takes care of the flowers, and they don't have to worry. God provides for them. And if you seek first the kingdom of heaven, God is going to take care of these other material things. So many people say, well, I'd like to seek the kingdom, but I've got to do this first. David made a statement that just rings upon my consciousness. Long ago, David said, I have been young, and now I am old. And I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, I don't remember where that's located. Just read the whole Old Testament, like Marshall Keefe will see. You'll run onto it somewhere. And so this is another promise of the Lord. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I remember a preacher telling one time, and this was when I was just a young boy. I can remember him standing in the pulpit, and he said that someone asked him, said, Brother so-and-so, why is it that all preachers have such pretty wives? He said, I've just noticed that almost every preacher I've met has a nice-looking wife. Why is that? And he said, well, the answer is just found in Matthew 6:34. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, the Lord didn't exactly mean it that way. But nonetheless, the Lord was saying, the material things of life that you become so anxious and concerned about, if you'll have a sense of priority, you'll be taken care of in these other things. The preacher cannot make you seek first the kingdom of God. No one can force it down your throat. You must hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. In John 3 and verse 16, there John tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you so loved God in return that you're willing to give something? Not your own son, a little bit of your time, your efforts. Are you putting God first commensurately to where God put you when he was willing to make such wonderful sacrifice? I really believe, brethren, that in trying to get
response from the members of the Lord's body that we should place more emphasis on the love motive.
By that, I simply mean that there are a lot of people who, when they want to tell the members why you need to attend the assembly, they quote Matthew, Hebrews 10:25, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And they see, there you have it. The Lord, there's a commandment. The Lord says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And so you convince the person, yeah, guess I've got to do it. You know, it's a command. It says it there. And if I don't, I'll go to hell. But isn't that a terrible reason for people to do things just under compulsion? Why not want to do it? Why not desire to do it? Why not teach people the reason that you should be in the assembly is not because a threat is hovering over your head. It may be there, and there may be a time when I'll have to point it out if all else fails, in order to get you to see where you're headed. But the real reason that I would like to see you doing it is because you answer with a response of love to God, and you're seeking Him first in those things that are His. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul there said, if I were to give my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profiteth me nothing. If I give all my earthly goods to the poor, and I have not love, it profiteth me nothing. In other words, to paraphrase it, if I attend every service that the church has, every time the doors are open, and I do not have love towards God, if I do not desire with my emotions, mind, and will to seek Him, then it's all as though I hadn't even done it. I remember the unfaithful man that the congregation went to visit, and he said, well, if you'll make me an elder, I'll come back. I know of churches that have said, this man's unfaithful. Why don't we make him a teacher? Maybe he'll be faithful. Brethren, we don't give out green stamps. The Lord does not use gimmicks and tricks and things to urge faithfulness. He begs it. He pleads it. He holds out every motive, and the motive, the greatest of all, being the gift of eventually inheriting eternal life. I want to make a parallel in conclusion of our lesson to show you exactly what it is that avails something in seeking the kingdom of God. I don't believe that I have space to write it all on the board, but in Galatians 6 and verse 15, Paul uses a phrase that is used several times in the Bible. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. And he's going to make a contrast with the old works of the old law. Circumcision or uncircumcision, he's going to make a contrast with the gospel of Christ, with the works of the law of Moses, and the Gentiles who just live by a law of nature. Paul says there was a time when it made a difference whether you were circumcised or uncircumcised. If you were circumcised, then you were God's covenant people. You were His special people. And you can place a lot of hope and confidence in that. But in Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul says, neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And if you just read the context, you see that he's talking about the thing that really avails something is not whether a man is circumcised or uncircumcised, these things that were of importance before Christ. But the thing that is of importance now is whether a man is a new creature in Christ. Now look at another place where he says that. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul says, and he's using the same phrase, neither circumcision, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh through love. Faith that worketh through love. I want to ask you by way of definition, when you parallel those, what is a new creature? A new creature is a person who has been born again into the family of God. As a result of having been born into the family of God, his whole mind is changed. His whole attitude is revitalized. And he works. But what kind of a work is it? Is it the man who labors under restraint and compulsion and threats? Neither circumcision or uncircumcision availeth anything, but the threat of going to hell. No. He says, faith that works through love. That, brethren, is a definition of what the new creature is. Now, if you don't have faith that works through love, then perhaps you need to question the validity of your birth into the family of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul uses this same idea again, and he says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God. And so, in these three places, we find a parallel. In each one of them, Paul says it's not circumcision, and it's not uncircumcision, but it's being a new creature. And the next one he says, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but it is faith that works through love. And then he says it's neither circumcision or uncircumcision, but it is keeping the commandments of God. What is faith that worketh through love? Why, it's keeping the commandments of God. But it's keeping the commandments of God, not out of duress, but out of love. That's why, as Brother Pickup mentioned, twice in the book of Romans, Paul talks about his apostleship and the fact that he was called to preach the obedience of faith. And he made the point, you cannot separate faith and obedience. They go hand in hand. Now I want to ask you this morning, are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Have you sought it? Have you found the treasure? Have you perhaps just passed over it and not been baptized? Why not recognize the treasure or the goodly pearl for what it is and become a Christian this very morning? Or if you have lost your first love, as those in Ephesus, then why not seek again the first love that you had towards the Lord's kingdom? If it's been public in nature, make it right before the congregation, God, your brethren, and begin anew this day while we pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come as we stand and as we sing.